You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Join us as we worship and look into God's Word. In the last several weeks, if you've been here, we've been in a series doing just that, looking at Scripture. What is it? How did it come to us? And how can we understand it? Psalms 12 makes a bold declaration. Verse 6, it just simply says, "The words of the Lord are flawless." It compares them to silver that's been purified, to gold that's been refined 7 times. And it's a powerful statement. It just says, God's words, they're flawless. And the question I want us to wrestle with today is that true? Or maybe to put it another way, can I trust the Bible? I talk to young people all the time that are in either high schools or local universities, and they have a professor or a teacher that at every moment they can, they take all the opportunity and the airspace and the authority they have to discredit God and Christianity and Jesus and the Bible. I talked to a student just last week in a philosophy class. They're like, they did it again, and I don't know what to say to them. And it's not just in classes. You turn on TV or anywhere, and people would say things like, yeah, that was okay back then when people didn't know better. Like, they didn't have science, and now we have history, and now we have all this verifiable facts. And the Bible's just stories that were made up by people in some faraway land to help describe the realities that they didn't understand. It's myth, and it's legend, and it never happened. And so the question we want to wrestle with today is, okay, what would we say to that? Can you and I trust the Bible? And so we're going to look at 8 different ways, 8 different answers that I believe that you and I can look at the Bible and trust the Bible. And I'll go ahead and warn you, we're going to move through them fast, and we're going to hit different disciplines. And it may be almost like drinking through a fire hydrant with a straw. So you want to follow along. I've got notes there in your worship guide, or you can follow along on the app. But 8 different reasons why you and I can trust the Bible. Number one is this. It is historically accurate. That though the Bible is not a history book, it is full of history, and the history is accurate. It was written by people that didn't just make up stories or smoking something on some hillside and had a vision. While there are visions and dreams in the Bible, the large portion of the narrative is written by people who are actually there. Luke, who's a historian and a doctor, wrote 2 books of the New Testament. He says this at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses." He's like, the stories we have, they're written down by people who were actually there. John in 1 John 1 adds to it and says it slightly different. He says, "That which was from the beginning," he's talking about Jesus and all that happened, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." It's like, well, we saw it, we heard it, we touched it. Like his side, we like stuck our hand in the wound. We were there. Paul, years later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he would put it like this. He, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12 disciples or apostles. After that, he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And look what he says, most of whom are still living. Paul's like, Jesus, he died, and he was dead for 3 days, and then he rose again. You're like, don't just take me. Like, the apostles, they're right there. They're 12. And like, well, those are the 12. They were kind of on the inside. Look, there's like 500 more people, and they weren't a part of the 12. They didn't even believe when Jesus was on earth. But then they saw him, and they're like, I'm a believer. He's like, most of them, they're still living. You can go sit down, have coffee, and talk to them yourself. It's historically accurate because it's written in part by people who were actually there. Moreover, when they went to write these stories down and pass them along, particularly, well, the whole Bible, but the Old Testament to start with first, they were meticulous of how they wanted to copy each text to another scroll long before copy machines and copy paste in your computer and things came along. And so you had these scribes. This is a picture of a scribe today. He's at Masada. It's an ancient fortress in modern Israel. He's there. We saw this guy 2 weeks ago. Our team did. We like peeked in. I mean, and you have to be quiet. And they tell you, like, do not disturb him. If you disturb him, you're going to get kicked off the site because he's copying the text and he has no room for error. If he makes a mistake, he has to get rid of the whole scroll. And it takes him 8 hours a day, a whole year, to copy just the first 5 books of the Bible. The only exception is if he's taking a break and he like talks to you, then you can like, you know, take a selfie or something. But otherwise, don't talk to the guy. And the Jews, the Hebrew people of the first century and before, they had a long list of rules and checklists that they had to follow to ensure that what they were copying was accurate to the letter. They knew how many words were in the first five books of the Bible. They knew how many letters were there. And when they got through with all the spell checking and correcting, they'd start at the beginning and they'd count to that middle letter. And then they'd go to the end and they'd count back the same amount of numbers to that middle letter. And if the letter wasn't the same, they buried the scroll. It was unusable. And yet there were skeptics throughout the history, even within the last 100 years, who would say that may be the case. And they were probably that meticulous. But here's the problem. We don't have any of their copies. All we have is your Bible. And your Bible is translated, the Old Testament, from the latest text we have, which is the Masoretic texts, which were published around the 10th century AD, which is some 1,000 years after these scribes were alive copying the text. How do you know it's not been changed? How do you know it's not been modified? How do you know it's not been manipulated to propagate the religion and politics of the day? How do you know? And the question was a good question, because we didn't know. We didn't know. We couldn't verify. We didn't have copies of the Hebrew text from the first century until 1947, when a little Bedouin shepherd boy in the Judean wilderness lost some of his sheep, and in hopes of finding his sheep, threw a rock into a cave, but didn't hear sheep bleating. He actually heard something break. He went into this cave here. It's in Qumran. This is cave number one. He went into that cave, and rather than finding his lost sheep, he found a jar full of scrolls. And they began to dig since then around all these caves, and they found over 900 scrolls, 200 of which are nothing but the Bible. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls because it was found near the Dead Sea. And to date, in these scrolls, we have found every book of the Old Testament. Not in its entirety, but there's pieces and parts and fragments of every book of the Old Testament, including Esther, which up until a year and a half ago, we said, we have every book but Esther, until they found and read Esther within the last year and a half. We have the whole, nearly the whole scroll of Isaiah. And this was the proof. When they took the scroll of Isaiah and unrolled it, which is 24 feet long, written some 150 years before Jesus, so over 2,000 years ago, and they took the Bible that you and I have in our hands and the Hebrew text that they used to translate our modern English Bibles, and they began to track verse by verse, line by line, between the text that we used to translate our English Bible to these ancient scrolls, this is what they found. They found no discrepancy that would change or alter the meaning and the contextual understanding whatsoever. It's historically accurate. And at times, even the New Testament, we have 5,600 manuscripts written within 100 years of when the New Testament took place. In addition to that, we have 24,000 fragments. And you're like, 100 years? Let me put this in perspective. We have no other piece of ancient literature that has anywhere close to the amount of original manuscripts or fragments thereof that date within 100 years. Nothing comes close to that. Number two, it's verified by archaeology. It's verified by archaeology. For the last 125 years or so, people have been digging around in the lands of the Bible. So we're talking places like Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Turkey, Greece. Those are the modern day places. But they go to these places with Bible in hand and just simply say, was there ever a place? Can we find proof of that place? And for many years, people would just say, the Bible's just made up stories and places that never happened. Until they went where the Bible says those places happened. Like, for example, in John chapter 5, there's a crazy story about Jesus. And he comes across this man who's been lame for 38 years, and he's lying next to a pool. And the thought was that at certain times, the pool has some type of magical healing waters, right, that would heal you. And the skeptics would say, that's just crazy. That's just crazy. That's mythological. Until 1888... they said, well, where did that story, where did John say it happened? And John's very clear. He's like, it happened down by the sheep gate. Well, we know where the sheep gate was. There's no detesting where the sheep gate was. We know where it's at. You can go and see it today. And about 100 yards down the road from the sheep gate, they dug down. And you know what they found? They found two pools. Not like small pools. I'm talking pools that are 400 feet by 165 feet that are 50 feet deep. two of them next to each other. And they're like, okay, maybe it happened. I mean, you can walk along the seashore where Jesus called the disciples. You can stand in a synagogue that's built on top of a first century synagogue where Jesus preached one of his first sermons. For centuries, people would say, even up until the last 40 years, King David, nice story. The giant, yeah, that's great. Cute. Never happened. Never a guy named David. We have no writings of David from historical text outside of the Bible. David, they would say, he's like the King Arthur of the Bible. He never existed, but he makes for a great story. Until 1993, in the northern Israel, in a city called Dan, some archaeologists were wrapping up their day, walking out to their trucks to go back to where they were staying, and one of them kicked over a rock by the front gate of Dan. And they noticed on the side of that rock, it actually had writing on it, and so they kept looking around, and the next several months, they found two more, and it began to piece together what archaeologists call a monumental stela. It's essentially a bragging rights of ancient kings. It's their trophy. I beat so-and-so, I won the tournament here. Everybody can see it. And so in the ancient world, they didn't have like CNN and Facebook and things like that. And so you get some artists come in and you like chisel out a whole relief, a whole wall panel of what happened at the battle, and you put it on your wall, your palace, so when people come to visit you, they're like, if I don't obey the king, that's going to happen to me. Or you set up a little monumental stela in the places where you conquered. This is one of them, and it was in Dan. It's written in the 7th century BC by a king named Hazael, who was the king of modern-day Syria, Damascus area. People called Armenians. We know from 2 Kings, he actually raided into Israel and pummeled a lot of cities. In this stela, there's a line that says, King of Israel, and just below it, it says, House of David. House of David. And this is what we now deduce. If there's a king who conquered a group of people and he's going to brag about it to the known world, you're probably not going to put a person's name who doesn't exist. Moreover, if that person's only a little king, because they said, well, if David was a king, he was only a king of a small, insignificant little piece of land known as Israel, but he was nobody special. If you're a king that you conquer land and you want to brag about it, you're not going to put a king unless he's alive, and you're not going to put a king unless he's the king of Israel, unless it's somewhere substantial. Like you beat up the third string JV, you don't go home bragging about it to all your friends, right? You take down the state champ, now you got some reason to put your shoulders back. And so David not only existed, David was somebody substantial, and Israel was a substantial kingdom. But there's people in the Bibles, and for history, many times they'd say, well, those people never existed. Like in Genesis 15, there's a reference to a group of people called the Hittites. They show up also in Deuteronomy and Joshua, and they're usually coupled together with the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Muscovites. And we all just keep on reading because I have no idea who these people are, right? Right, it makes perfect sense. Well, for many centuries, nobody had any idea who some of these people were, particularly the Hittites. And skeptics would say, yeah, the Bible, they just make up names, and they add ites to the back, and they throw them in there to make it look good. But we've never heard of the Hittites. There's no written document anywhere in the world of the Hittites. Until 1906, there's a professor by the name of Hugo Winkler, and he's in a modern city in Turkey, and he discovers this. And they dubbed it, they recognized it to be the ancient city of Hattusa. And you're like, what's the big deal about Hattusa? Hattusa, they then identified as the capital of the Hittite kingdom. How do we know that? Because since then, they have found some 30,000 clay tablets in this city and around this city, identifying the Hittites and who they were and who they reigned and the peoples they conquered and the kings thereof. And they ruled during a time in ancient Turkey, modern-day Turkey, for 400 years during the exact same time the Old Testament's being written. Needless to say, there's no historian worth their salt in a shoebox today who discredits or disbelieves that the Hittites ever exist. It's as if these ancient stones and structures are actually calling out and verifying the very validity and substantiality and the trustworthiness of Scripture. Or maybe think of it in the context like this, where Jesus said this in Luke 19:40. He just simply said, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out to me. And I don't know exactly what Jesus was talking about, but the stones are crying out, I am who I said I am, and this is where it said it happened. Number three, it is scientifically accurate. Now, the Bible's not a science book, and it doesn't use science, technological jargon, but it never offers bad science. The Bible never offers bad science. In fact, the Bible's written in times where people believe something that today we know wasn't true, but the Bible never sides with that. For example, for centuries, people believed the earth was flat. During the time the Old Testament was written, many people adhered to these Mesopotamian creation myths, and the Mesopotamians believed that the earth was like this round disk, just a flat disk that was floating in an abyss of water. And yet when Scripture goes to write about Scripture, it doesn't write about a flat substance floating in water. It says things like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, he, speaking of God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He actually speaks of the earth as a sphere, as a round circle, not a flat object. Or the Greeks, during the time the New Testament was written, they believed that there was this giant that needs more clothes on, but it's pretty buff, we might give him that, by the name of Atlas, and Atlas was cursed by the gods to hold up the earth. And it sounds ridiculous to you and I, but in the first century BC and AD, when the Bible, the New Testament, is being written, Greek's the primary language, and Greek mythology has permeated the ancient world, and everyone held to beliefs like this. But in the New Testament, you're not going to find any such reference to a dude like that holding up the earth. Rather, long before that, we find things like this in the book of Job, chapter 26, 7, he says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. And my question is like, how did Job know that? He doesn't have Google. He doesn't have an online feed to a satellite in the hemisphere somewhere. He doesn't even have a telescope. And yet he's writing of the earth as not flat, but round and suspended in space, surrounded by nothing. He has no way of knowing that unless the one who's whispering in his ear is the one who created everything. Yeah. Or take another example. For thousands of years, people believe that when you look into the sky, that's all there is. What we can see is all there is, and the stars that are before you are all that there are. And so you've got astronomers like a guy by the name of Hipparchus who lived around 150 years B.C., and he set out to calculate everything he could see in the sky. And around 130 BC, he published a catalog of all the stars. All 850 of them. And you know what everybody in town said? Wow, now we know. That guy, Hipparchus, he's so smart. We know how many stars there are now. And everybody believed that was scientific proof and scientific fact. Nobody doubted it. For at least 300 years until a guy by the name of Ptolemy come along, and he's like, I've been doing some studies of my own. I've been fact-checking, oh, Hipparchus, and I did discover the 850 stars that he discovered, but I found a few more, and he published a new rendition of the catalog, if you will, and he says, there are 1,022 stars, and I found three faint stars. I'm not quite sure what a faint star is, but he added that in nonetheless. And everybody's like, wow, Ptolemy, he's so smart. Now we know there's 1,022, maybe 25 stars. And they took that as fact. That was history. That was science, right? Let me remind you, it wasn't until 2016, in a magazine called Science, that in an article of that magazine, 2016, that they said, due to the new technology and depth of field scanning we can do with the space telescope of Hubble, et cetera, we suggest that there are approximately 2 trillion, not stars, galaxies. And then they add, in the observable universe. And we look out in our Texas sky and you just start counting. And however high you get, you're probably going to lose count. And you're like, is that a star? Is that a helicopter? I don't know. It's moving. Like if I count stars in my backyard, they're always moving. I'm like, oh, that's just going over the border. It's all good. Start again. Where was I? Right? But the Texas sky is just part of the northern hemisphere. That's only a small part of the hemispheres around the earth, which is only a small part in our solar system, which is only a little blip in the screen of this galaxy we call the Milky Way, which is only one of some 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. Translation, we have no idea how many galaxies they are, much less how many stars there are. And some 2,600 years before Ptolemy is still putting on his diapers, this is what Scripture says. Jeremiah 33:22, the stars of the sky cannot be counted. Yeah. 2,600 years ago, it can't be counted. And we're just now publishing that in 2016. Yeah, I don't think we can count them all. There's still things we can't see. I don't know, maybe someday. It's like, it reminds me of what Johannes Kepler said. He's a 17th century German astronomer, mathematician. He says this, science, it's simply thinking God's thoughts after him. That God creates the laws of physics, and then we discover them. God creates the laws of biology and gravity and things, and we discover them. God creates, and then we discover. But the wisdom writer of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 19, many years ago, he just simply said, by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. It's prophetically accurate. Throughout Scripture, there's thousands of prophecies about this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. The book of Daniel alone talks about the next four empires, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. Decades, centuries before anybody would even know and nobody would even suspect. Roman wasn't even a thought, and yet he's prophesying. If you take Jesus alone, in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus. When he'd be born, where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he'd die. And statisticians and people of the like say it's astronomically impossible to deduce what's the probability of one person fulfilling all 300. We don't have numbers that can compute that, but they say, but we do have numbers that could compute what if he was to fulfill 8 of the 300 prophecies. And statistically speaking, for one human to show up on earth and fulfill 8 of some 300 prophecies that were made several hundred years before he came, they tell us it's a 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I had to write out the zeros just to see what that looks like. And if you're like me, you're like, I still have no idea what that means. Here's what that means. Let's put it in Texas terms. If you were to take the state of Texas and fill it up 2 feet with quarters, the whole state, 2 feet with quarters, silver quarters, paint one quarter red and just mix it in there, throw it in there somewhere. And then take a guy, put him in a helicopter, blindfold him, fly him over somewhere in Texas, push him out and say, good luck. He parachutes down and they say, reach in, pick up the first quarter you find. And the first quarter he finds is a red one. That's the chances that one man could show up on earth and fulfill not 300, but 8 prophecies of some 300 given. And yet here's the deal. Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies only. He fulfilled all 300 of them. It's prophetically accurate. Jesus would say this in Matthew 26:56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Number 5, it's thematically unified. Rick talked about this last week. There's 66 books in the Bible written over 1,600 years by some 40 different authors in 3 different countries, in 3 different countries, in 3 different languages, many of which never seen each other, knew each other, or looked at each other's material, and yet from Genesis to Revelation, it forms one seamless, unified storyline. It is thematically unified. Number 6, it's trusted by Jesus. It seems like a simple one, but if you trust Jesus, then we ask, did Jesus trust the Bible? And anytime you read and read where Jesus is talking, he frequently references the Bible, what he had, which would have been the Old Testament at that time. Jesus trusted the Bible. If we trust Jesus and he trusted the Bible, then we can trust the Bible. Moreover, Jesus references people like Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood, and he references things like Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon. He speaks of these people as if they were real people at real times and real places, which is what the Bible is. It's written about real people in real times at real places. Jesus trusted the Bible. Number 7, it has survived all attacks. When you look through history, the Bible is the most derided book. It's the most debated book. It's the most disputed book. It's the most argued book. It's the most banned book. It's the most burned book. It's illegal throughout history, even to this day. It's extremely dangerous, if not illegal, to possess a copy of the Bible in 52 countries. And yet, that being the case, it's the most read book of all times. It's the most published book of all times. It's the most translated book of all times. It's the best-selling book of all times. Jesus would say it like this in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So in the 1700s, there's a brilliant guy by the name of Voltaire. He had nice hair. Brilliant guy, philosopher. In his lifetime, he wrote some 20,000 letters, little essays, if you will. And yet he hated Christians. He hated the church. And he wanted to do everything he could do to discredit them. In fact, in the bottom of many of his letters, he actually coined a French phrase that the translation just simply means, crush the despicable. That's how he'd end each letter. Crush the despicable. And he's talking about Christians. He actually said this. He said, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. 1700s. 100 years from today, the Bible will be forgotten. It's a pretty bold statement. Let me show you something. This is his house, one of the houses that he lived in Geneva, Switzerland. He lived at this particular house 5 years. In the rooms of this house, he wrote some of those letters, crushed the despicable. In the rooms of this house, he spoke of such things as the Bible will be a forgotten book within 100 years. 1836, 58 years after Voltaire's dead. You know what's happening in this house? The very rooms that he penned, the Bible will be forgotten, those rooms are stacked floor to ceiling with Bibles. It became a depository and a distribution center for the Evangelical Bible Society of Geneva, and they distribute Bibles, the book that's going to be forgotten all over the land. Yeah. I think Jesus up in heaven is like, heaven's going to pass away. Earth might pass away. Voltaire passed away. But my words, they're not passing away. First Peter would put it like this. He would just simply say, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Last one, number 8. The Bible has transforming power. The very first person in Africa to become a Christian was an Ethiopian who did so by sitting in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah. In the 300s AD, there was a philosopher who was really ruling the land and teaching in the classrooms. And while he was popular on the outside, his inside was falling apart, and history tells us, biography tells us, he was given to drinkiness. He was given to just lewd, lust-filled living. He couldn't control his sensuality. One day, he's in a park, and he hears a voice, and it says, take and read, take and read. And he knows what the voice is talking about. He knew it was talking about the Bible. He picked up a copy of the Bible, and his eyes instantly fell to the book of Romans, and the verse basically said, get rid of your lust-filled living. He became a Christian. He became a pastor. He became a leader in the church, and his writings shaped much of Western history. His name is Augustine. Throughout history, time and again, we have seen that people's lives have been transformed by the Bible. In Brazil, there's a guy named Antonio of Mina. He was disillusioned with church and angry with God, and so one day he went and he bought a New Testament, and his whole intention was, I'm going to take this New Testament home, I'm going to start a fire, and I'm going to burn it, just as a direct defiance to God. And he did just that. He built a fire, and he took the New Testament, and he threw it in. But it wasn't really burning. And so he took it out, and he began to inspect this book, like, why is this book not burning? And his eyes fell on Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. He read Matthew 5, and then he read Matthew 6. Then he read Matthew 7, and something began to stir within his heart, and he sat down, and the rest of the evening, he read through the whole New Testament. By the time the sun came up, the fire had long since died down. The coals were now cold. And he just simply said these two words, I believe. Because the Bible has the power to transform lives. And in Chile, there's a guy by the name of Encino, and he's walking along the shore, and he sees these pages, and he picks them up, and he begins to read them. He doesn't know what it is, but it's the pages of the Bible, and he begins to read it, and something begins to stir within his heart, and he's like, what is this? He goes into town, and he says, sir, can you help? Where is this from? What is this? And they looked at it, and they read it, and they studied it. He says, that's from the Bible. He says, what's the Bible? Well, there's this book. We have one here. Can I have it? And he takes a Bible. He devours the whole thing, and then he commits the rest of his life to distributing the Bible to these poor villages like the one he came from in Chile. Because the Bible has the power to transform. In Sicily, there's this thug, and he found himself in front of a bookshop one day, and there's a bookseller, and the books that he sells are devotional books. They're little pamphlets that have a scripture, then it talks about the scripture. And after the thug beat up the bookseller, he said, I'm going to burn all your books. So he built a fire right there in front of the bookshop, and he took the first one, and he looked at it, and he threw it in, and he burned it. And they said, well, what do these even have? And so before he would burn them, he'd pick them up, and he'd read a little bit. And he read one, Psalm 23, about the Lord is my shepherd. He's like, that's kind of good. And he set it aside. And then he picked up another one. It's about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then what that looks like. And I'm like, that's kind of good, too. And he set that one aside. And then he came across another one. It's about 1 Corinthians 13 and love. And he's like, wow, that's pretty interesting. I've never read anything about love like that before. And he set that aside. And before long, the stack of books that he was going to keep and not burn was bigger than the stack of books that he was going to burn. And what did he do? He beat up the guy and stole all his books. The next time this guy comes around, it's a few years later, he's no longer a thug or a thief. He's a minister of the gospel. Because the Bible has the ability to transform lives. In the early 1990s, there's a young man walking across campus. He's arrogant and self-centered. He's a freshman. And one day as he's walking, he meets a guy. The guy's named Sam. Sam stops him and Sam says, do you have a Bible? He's like, no, I don't have a Bible. Would you like a Bible? He didn't really want a Bible, but he took the Bible. The freshman threw it in the bookshelf and didn't think anything about it, but within a few short weeks, God began to work in his life. One Sunday night, he walked back to his dorm room, picked up the Bible, and started reading the Gospel of John. The words leaped off the page, sunk deep into his soul, couldn't be put down, and continued reading the rest of the New Testament. By the end of that semester, he changed his major, fully committed his life to Christ, and the trajectory of his rest of his life was changed. I'm that freshman. The Bible has the power to transform lives. The first seven are true. You can take them or leave them. The eighth one is somewhat conditional on what we do with it. It may be true for all those things, but the only way the Bible will transform our lives is if we do what Augustine did, if we take it and we read it. Over the last several weeks, we've given out hundreds of Bibles. It'll do us no good unless we read it, unless we sit before it. But this is the promise. When we sit before it, it will always speak to us. It will transform us, and it will begin to change our lives from the inside out. Some of us read it. We don't understand it. I invite you. You have to come back next week. Rick's going to dedicate the whole message of just how do you read the Bible, study the Bible, understand the Bible. And I think there'll be something, regardless of where we're at in our walk with God, that we'll be able to take away and apply to our lives. But maybe today we could just end with this. We all have a Bible. If you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. There'll be people at tables around it. But more than take it, what if we committed? God, I'm going to read it. And would you transform my life like you've done people for the last several centuries? Would you stand with me?
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.